Well, we are looking at the Bible as light revealed from God. And we are looking at the survey of the Bible as light for life. We live in a world of many words, but very little light. And so while we look at these words for light, let us remember how vital it is for us all to turn to God's word for understanding. Understanding our world, understanding the past, understanding the present, understanding the future, understanding ourselves, understanding the gospel, understanding hope, and understanding how we are to live right now. Well, in this, I'd like to remind us that as we look at these words, we are looking for the light that gives life. And we are reminded in Psalm 36:9 that for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. So remember how we must begin here with the thought that through the light of God do we see light. Through the light of God do we see light. So from his word, we then can see truth in other things. But we don't go to other things in order to see truth in God's word. And that's a vital issue, especially as we approach the book of Genesis. Well, we're exploring again foundational revelation when we think about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And this foundational revelation reveals God, the creator of all things, and presents to us through word, the light that gives us understanding of all of our past, the present, and the future. This particular book of Genesis is just one of my favorites and one that I could keep you here for a long time. So I'm going to have to just remind us all that this is a survey. It's just a very high-level overview, and there's a value to this. There's certainly a value to go through a book like this verse by verse and understand its intricacies and the profundity of its theology and just incredible insights in certain areas. But there's also value at times to step back and look at the forest. And that's our purpose tonight. Stepping back and looking at the big picture and really coming to see Genesis perhaps in a little different light. So let's begin with the book itself as the first segment of the Torah, the first of five segments, the first scroll of five. It was written about, finished around 1406 BC. Written by Moses, obviously truly authored by God. And in the canon, it ranks number one. It is first. It begins with this most profound of all statements, I believe, when you talk about a worldview. I was a student of physics, and I remember reading Herbert Spencer, and his statements are still being printed in contemporary modern physics textbooks. And his statement was something like this, that there are five dimensions to our universe. There is force that causes all things, force and energy that come together. There is also action. This moves from potential to kinetic. It's the idea of thermodynamics. There is also space. That is the facility wherein matter has motion. There is also matter itself, the very express organization of tangible energy. And these five things, all of them, are stated right here in the beginning time, which I didn't mention time. That was the fifth one, thank you. In the beginning time, God, which is the force and source of all energy, created action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So if we were to take a naturalistic, atheistic worldview and assume to understand our universe, It is fascinating to me that the very first verse of the Bible, the very first line in this book of Genesis, actually articulates those five dimensions that a godless worldview seeks to espouse. But this one doesn't use force. It points to God. The book of Genesis is about God from the beginning to the end. And everything else in Genesis serves to promote his glory. Everything, every detail is given to promote the glory of God. Well, with that in mind, I want us just to go through a couple of things about this book. First of all, the title. What does Genesis mean? Well, Genesis is not the title that the Hebrew would use in the Tanakh. Instead, the Hebrew would use Bereshit. Bereshit is the idea, that's the word there. Bereshit means in Hebrew, in the beginning. And remember how Hebrews would typically name a book, they would name it by the first line that was stated, that was printed. So you look at it, Bereshit, that's the book. Well, that's not the title that was given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was translated about 250 BC. Instead, the key term found in the book of Genesis, the key term repeated throughout in Hebrew is toladot. Can you say that? Toladot. Toladot. Good. Toladot is the idea of the generations. It's the idea of identifying a lineage. So the toledot is what became the key factor that the 70 Jewish scribes who gathered together in Alexandria in 250 BC to take the holy sacred scriptures of Hebrew and translate them into the common language Greek, since Alexander the Great conquered the place in 300. So when they translated that, they changed the title in their own way of thinking. They wanted to emphasize this book is so important because repeated in Hebrew is the toledot, the generations. So that word translated over in Greek to the idea of beginnings or generations or Genesis. So the idea you see Genesis in Greek is the same root word that you get even gynecology from. It's the idea of literally giving birth, the issue of generations. So Genesis speaks of origin, speaks of the source of all life that comes after, of genealogies that follow. So there's the title. The title of the book, Genesis, reminds us of beginnings, but it is more particularly not just about beginning. It's about tracing a genealogy. It's about tracing a heritage. It's about tracing the sequence of life. Now, the generations, if we were to take the toledot and look at them, and I want you to do this with me if you can. Take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to look. First start in chapter 2. And we're going to look at the toledots and see how you can see with your own eyes how the book is truly marked out by these key points. There are 10 major toledots in the whole of Genesis, which make it very nicely and neatly divided. The first five are in the what we might call the primeval era. That is the era before Abraham. And we'll see why that's important. But for now, let's just walk through these. So look at verse chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the, tell me, generations. And it says, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Let's go over to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the, tell me, generations of Adam. And now let's go over to chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then finally 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. Now, what's interesting about this is these mark the segments between, and therefore they mark out the movement of the book. The Toledotes are the key segments that explain and carry the narrative. And what else is fascinating about this is that you see there's such great organization and there's key numbers that mark them off. So first you have these first five, and they bring us right up to chapter 12. In fact, the Toledot there of Shem ends, look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 32. It ends right there. That's going to be Terah, but let's go there now. We'll see in the patriarchal period, this is the period that actually begins to move from a different kind of generations to a new kind of generations, which I'll point out in a moment, beginning with Terah, who is obviously going to be the father of Abraham. So we find that we have the generations now leading us to Abraham. It's interesting that Abraham isn't mentioned here, and I want you to see why. Because then it skips over to Ishmael, and then to Isaac, and then to Esau, and then to Jacob. And you can look up each of those points, and you'll see the same language, and these are the generations of, and these are the generations of, and these are the generations of. Now, what's interesting is for the mnemonic aspect, for the memory aspect, and understanding aspect, and to solidify a worldview aspect, each of these have a very important role. So first of all, this one is set apart. Notice it's the only one that's not about a human being. It speaks of really the facility for human life. You can't have human beings without a place for them. So already we're introduced to this grand theme in Genesis of a kingdom idea. You see, kingdom idea is not just the formalities of a king and royalty and certain embellishments of things. No, instead, the kingdom idea is one who rules, a subject of people, and a place to dwell. This becomes the theme that is recurring throughout the whole of the Bible. You have God, a people, and a place to dwell. So you find that the place to dwell is created so that he can create Adam, people. Now, what's interesting here is that you'll find after this first one, then they alternate over based upon faithfulness or honor to God. What you're going to find here is that Adam fails. Noah is called faithful. The sons of Noah fail, but the one son, Shem, is faithful. And what you find is blessing and cursing begins to be introduced through this dynamic. That those who were faithful would be blessed. Those who were not would be cursed. And you know, it follows again. Terah provides sort of the beginning for Abraham. He is the one who provides life. He's the one who's attributed with the one that provides like the heavens and the earth for Adam, for Abraham. So Abraham's not in the list because now there's a focus on this dynamic of Abraham's offspring. Namely, first failure like Adam. He's outside of the covenant. But Isaac is in the covenant like faithful Noah. And then Esau is outside of the covenant and like the sons of Shem, unfaithful. And yet Jacob concludes the book as a faithful, chosen Toledot. So you see this very interesting intricacy of showing the dynamics of blessing and cursing coming through the generations. Now with that in mind, let's break down the structure of the book. Because it's important when you step back like this and you want to see the whole structure, it really helps to inform our lens, the way we read it. And as we read through it, I want us to see some really wonderful things as we analyze the book. The book is broken down into two major parts. The divider is chapter 12. The two major parts, we could say, are four major events and four major men. It's easy to remember, and it breaks down incredibly neat. You find that at the first segment is the primeval segment. It's the segment that is dealing with a certain focus. The focus of the generations in this first segment are really designed to speak and reveal the base worldview of all people. So it begins with the creation itself. That's the first great event. Then it moves to the fall. And the fall is the next great, major, profound event that impacts everyone. And then it moves to the flood, which was a global issue, a global judgment, a model even to describe God's judgment on the whole of the earth. And then it moves to the nations. And beloved friends, these four major events in the first 11 chapters of Genesis really are the foundation to the whole Bible. They give us every one of these has a profound role to play later. And therefore, they are explaining for the purpose to shape and form our worldview. They're designed to give us lenses through which we can understand the world we live in. They're designed to explain things for the purpose not just of informing us, but compelling us. Not just law for us to do things or avoid things, but to incite within us affections to behold an amazing and gracious God. So these first four major events really set out, and you can see those are chapters. Chapter 1 and 2 is creation. Chapter 3 through 5 is the fall. And chapter 6 through 9 is the flood. And chapters 10 and 11 really explain the nations. Which, by the way, though that neatly wraps up a worldview that can be applied everywhere in this world. Now you can understand where we came from, why we were made, what our problem is, why evil exists and is pervasive, what's wrong with the human heart. We can see why there is so much division among human beings. We can see why there are nations. We can understand calamity, natural disaster. We can understand that eternity is set in our heart and why we are made for so much more than this world has to offer. All of that right there in 11 chapters. It's to inform a worldview and to set the stage by laying a foundation for the next generation. Namely, written for the people of Israel on the plains of Moab so that they would have an inspired account to understand who God is, who they are, why they're there, what their purpose is, and what their hope is. And so it starts right there. You'll notice also in the primeval section, you have, this is for all of humanity as compared to just the Hebrews in the latter part of the book. It's historical, not so much biographical. We don't hear a biography on Adam. We just see the history of what he did. We also note that it's global, it impacts everyone, and it covers over 2,200 years in 11 chapters. That's only a fifth of the book. So you got four-fifths of the book that are now going to cover a measly 300 years and focus on one people group. What's the point? The point is, the book of Genesis is very clearly purposeful in tracing God in his redemptive purposes. He is taking the funnel effect, going as wide as possible at the beginning, and he's going to funnel every reader down, 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 down to see precisely his point. What he is doing, how he is choosing and raising up and taking down and moving things to bring about his purposes. So I find it striking. You'll see this progression also. We start globally with such a great span of time, and then we see that it's only 193 years in Cana, and then finally 93 years in Egypt. So the book is moving toward covering much ground at first and then slowing down, slowing down, slowing down. And it's slowing down to the point where it comes to a halt to set the stage for Moses. The first key leader of the promise to Abraham, namely of a nation. So all of this is preparatory. So we move from the four major events to the four major men. These four major men constitute the patriarchs, the beginning patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And it begins with Abraham, it moves to Isaac, and again, chapters. You can see how neatly it divides out. Chapters. So beginning with Abraham, who takes up a major portion of explaining and dividing the book itself, moves into Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to Joseph. This is no longer a section that's dealing just with history. Now it's biography. It's explaining these people. It's about heritage. It's about the Toledot. It's about understanding their heritage and the genealogy, where they came from, why they are there, and what the promise is for where they're going. It really focuses now on the Hebrew people only. It really is distinguishing the Hebrew people to set them up to so they understand that they could bring glory to God because God has made a promise that in and through them, he would bless all the families of the world. Now, what's amazing about this focus on Israel is that it's not for the sake of terminating on Israel. Israel exists to make much not of Israel, but of Christ. And the key of Genesis is the same. It's the cocoon. The issue about Israel is because God has a purpose that he states literally in the very first verses 1-3 of that second major section of the book. In fact, would you turn there with me? Chapter 12. Look at Genesis 12, and let's look at 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, I'd like to ask you to stop there and think with me in this motif that we might understand something. The first four major events have proven to the reader that man is depraved, that man is without hope in himself, and that no one can make themselves right with God. No one can rectify the disaster. No one can. So this major section of the book launches with this statement. You got to feel a bit of the weight of this. If you felt the weight that the 11 chapters before have given really no hope, they've just explained and shown and demonstrated over and over and over and over the failure of man. And now you hear these words. The Lord said to Abram, by the way, he only speaks to three people up to this point. He speaks to Adam, speaks to Noah, and now Abram. And there's something key about speaking to Abram. When he speaks to Abram, he says something unique. He says, "I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your country and your kindred." You know what that speaks of? I want you to leave the land and the people. You know what this is about then? Well, God created a land and a people, and they all rebelled, and the land was cursed, and the people were cursed. So this opening statement to Abram is a statement that is already showing the likeness and ringing with the tone, "I'm going to redeem. I'm going to reverse the curse through you. I'm going to give you a new land and make a new people." So come away from the old land and from the old people that were personifying the curse and rebellion and judgment, and come to me, follow my word, and trust me. And through you, watch this, there will not be cursing like there has been in these major events. By the way, you remember the nations, chapter 11, that was the situation with Babel, Remember that? So that's not a positive thing. The reason there are nations is a sign that humanity is proud and is divided as a curse to our pride. Every time we have division among a society, pride is the issue. It's always a mark and a symbol and a reminder of pride, that we might come together in unity and defy our God, our Maker. And so God divides them. So each of these is a mark and a reminder of just of judgment, of woe. And here now, oh, here, God is saying, Abram, I want you to go away from the land and away from the people that are cursed and come to a place that I will bless. Blessing is now the key word. Look at it with me. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to come away from that people and that land, and I'm going to have you come to another land, and I'm going to make you a new people, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is amazing. After those 11 chapters, this brings hope and excitement. It brings purpose and meaning. It brings future. It talks about through this Abrahamic seed, there's going to be a man born from Abraham that will bring blessing to every tribe, family, nation, tongue on this earth. So right there at the beginning of the fold of the book, you find this grand, grand announcement of hope through what will become the Abrahamic covenant. Well, through this, now, I want to just go over a couple more details of thought as we get our hearts around this. It's interesting to me that if we go back to chapter 6 briefly, it's against this backdrop that that statement to Abram is so glorious. Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now we know that God doesn't have any kind of psychosomatic problem. The issue here isn't that he made a bad decision and now regrets the decision. That's not the point. That word is, it fails to convey the theology, the word regret. It is the idea that he does, though, let's not take away from what the inspired text says. He does look upon man, his creation, with that intensity of this is a failure. That's intense. And this, of course, is what brings upon global judgment. I brought us here to remind us, again, just to remind us of how glorious the hope is, that a sovereign God is going to step into this situation instead of destroying the earth and annihilating all. Instead, he brings hope. And he, by his power, seeks to bless, not curse. That text should only bring to us the anticipation of cursing. But 4/5 of the book of Genesis is all about how God goes to great lengths to bless. And he is on a redemptive track to bless all the families of the earth. Now, with this in mind, let's take a look at, again, just it's a necessary record of human origin and history. It provides the foundation of all Scripture. Embodied in its text are the divinely inspired answers to the most fundamental questions of life presented in historical narrative. There's so much we could talk about, so many various themes. Let's just scan the major ones. First of all is God and man. Relationship is the most important thing you can ever invest your thought life to. People, relationship to God, relationship. First and foremost, God is the most important, and humanity is second. Second. Nothing else comes before. Not animals, not material things, not events. God and man. Secondly, creation and land. And you see there's this, you see this dynamic that's happening throughout the book. It corresponds to the two halves, right? The two major divisions. And that is, it's really going to edge us to a kingdom idea. God created so that he would rule. And when he created man and woman in his image, he gave them a delegate dominion so that they would rule as vice regents, as vice rulers, that they would occupy and have dominion, exercise the image of God as they exercise authority and wisdom and control and provision and protection over the created order. It speaks of a kingdom. When the fall comes, now God has to designate a certain land so that he would bring about redemption again, because it's about God, a people, and a place to dwell. With that in mind, we also see that Genesis explains to us most uniquely, most profoundly, authoritatively, sin and cursings. The origin of sin, or at least the first manifestation of it here, and cursings. Why is there disease? Why is there decay? Why is there death? Genesis explains it. It explains every most important, significant, and major question in life. You see also it addresses faith and blessings. You have cursing and blessing, a major theme here in Genesis. It's going to go over and over, blessing and cursing, cursing and blessing. And they're linked to sin and faith. So faith brings blessing. We see that with Abraham, and it becomes a foundational model, an example, a pattern for us as the time goes on through the Bible, and especially found in Christ when he brings light to it all. And then we also see promises and election. This is incredibly important. I just want to stress one more time that the idea here of promises and election, God made promises to Abraham. He didn't ask for them. God just stepped into his life and made promises to him. These are not things that he deserved. These are not things that God was indebted to. These are not things that even were requested. God simply steps in and makes promises. This becomes the foundation of all hope. It becomes the essential icon of our hope and salvation, that God himself will step into our mess with a promise. And it's important that we see that it's a promise and not that it's a complete, immediate, effectual change. He doesn't step into the situation there and reverse the curse wherever Abraham walked. He came in and said, I promise that this will happen. And therein lies the basis. Now you must trust my promise. You must trust me. You must have faith. Living by faith is not assenting only to the factual reality that we aren't an accident and that we have a maker. That's not faith. That's only one third of faith. Faith requires an assent of the mind to believe the factual evidence of it, the factual claim. Faith also requires this trusting idea, the aspect of us not only believing it to be true, but then trusting it to follow through. And then the third aspect of faith is an affection of the will that we actually will choose and desire and value. So faith has these three essential components. We have to ascend with the mind to agree to the fact. We have to then trust on the authority of who said it, that we trust what he said, it will come true. And then through that, there is an awakening of affections where we actually value, Right? Isn't that what Paul says? I count all things to be rubbish in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that was his statement of faith. Or when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life that I live by, tell me, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a statement of affection. So it has all three of these. So the issue here is that promises are made. God steps in, reveals his character. He comes into our mess, and he says, I will do this. Now trust me. You might not see all the results right now, but trust me. Walk by faith. And it also stresses his election then, doesn't it? When he makes promises like that, again, it's not an it's not a transaction. It's a promise that he makes. He didn't have to make. He stepped into the mess, which means he's the one who elects. Israel should have got this message on the plains of Moab when they read this, and so should we. Well, we also have then sovereignty and covenant. And I want to point out, this is the last major set of themes here, sovereignty and covenant. I put these together because I want us to see that there is a great deal of stress in Genesis on the sovereignty of God, his powerful rule. He's the one who has dominion over all. But how does that relate to all that comes before? Well, it is to strengthen our comfort, our security, and our hope in knowing that he who elected and made a promise, that he is mighty to bring it to pass. That he is sovereign, he rules even when we defect in our rule. He is the one who truly has dominion over heaven and earth. He appointed us as delegates to have dominion over the earth, but we failed, and yet he hasn't. The key then is that in this sovereignty, when he makes a promise and he establishes it by covenant, by berit, it is sure. Because he doesn't just make a promise that you can trust. He makes it on the basis of his own ability. He's capable of ruling and doing whatever is necessary. So in light of those first four major events, he brings about four major men, and to each of them he speaks these things. I make a covenant. I am the one who will make a covenant, and I will be mighty to bring it to pass. Trust me. That's a beautiful, beautiful ground for hope. Well, the purpose of the book, we might say, is there's too much to say, but I would just summarize that the God, the creator of the universe, is altogether powerful and righteous. Why do I say righteous? Well, powerful because he creates from nothing, and powerful because he can do miraculous things. He's righteous because he judges evil. All of this is explained and revealed in Genesis. He also justly condemns sin and graciously promises redemption to be received by faith. Abraham becomes the father of faith. He becomes the icon for the whole Bible for salvation by faith because he believed God. He didn't see the results. He didn't have the tangible effects of the promise yet. He believed. And by faith, he received blessing. And others were blessed through him. God then is also the one who is choosing to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his seed who is to come. So this book ends, Genesis ends with this grand echo where it's unfulfilled. There's going to come a promised child from Abraham. Is it Isaac? No. Is it Jacob? No. Is it Joseph? No. Who is it? You end the book of Genesis, and the Christian should be thinking, oh, this is so clear. This is so wonderful. This excites and awakens affections in my heart for the glory of the sovereign God who knows beginning from end, who has made these promises that he will bring the seed, and the seed is Christ. And through Christ, he will bring Jesus. He will bring the second person of the Godhead. God himself, Emmanuel, will come down so that it will be God and a people in a place to dwell. Well, we could see these four dimensions. The kingdom is God created for his glory, and the joy of those made in his image. The curse in Genesis, it shows us where man rebelled against God and God cursed man in his realm, the place to dwell. The promise that God steps in sovereignly to give is that God sovereignly purposes and promises redemption that results in relationship. And lastly, faith. God is faithful to his promises and calls for faith from those made in his image. Beloved and friends, I would love to go in more. I had some interpretational issues to go over, but I know it's just not going to work tonight. So we're going to just stop there. Another time, maybe a whole other series, we can spend in Genesis looking at the whole issue of creation and thinking about the realities and the profundity of how important the Genesis account of creation is to your worldview. You know, it's only been 200 years that, only 200 years that it's ever been questioned. It's pathetic. We are a proud people. And we do not trust the word of God. In your light, do we see light? Not through the esteem of others, through disciplines that are godless, do we then have light shining on the Bible. But through God's word, we see light. So you were created. You are not an evolved accident. You have meaning and purpose. You come from an intelligent, loving, gracious, righteous, holy God. You are a moral creature, designed for relationship, designed for joy, designed to love. You live in a world that is cursed, and you are under a curse in this body. It's unredeemed, it's fallen. And if you are in Christ, you have a new spirit inside that inwardly groans, awaiting the redemption of your body and the redemption of this realm. And if you are in Christ, you serve not only one who came and suffered and died in your place, the punishment that your sin deserves, so that he can reconcile you back to God in spirit, but also so that he can reconcile you and your delegate dominion back to him in the physical. Proven on the third day when he rose from the dead, he gave every Christian the token that God is passionate to have a people and a place to dwell. So the chorus at the end of the Bible matches the beginning. The first two chapters correspond to the last two chapters, and it's all about a new creation where there is no sin or consequences of sin. But instead, there is the glory of God and the Lamb. There is joy and happiness evermore. It is a world of love and purpose and meaning. Is it yours? Is this hope yours? It can only be through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time with these dear ones whom I love. I pray that you would help us all to appreciate just the significance of Genesis. Guide our discussions now, I pray. Help each of us with a sense of a presence of mind and a clarity of thought and a desire to interact with one another, to help iron sharpen iron, to encourage and bless, to learn and to share. Help each one of us to serve one another now as we reflect upon just a few of these highlights of this wonderful, inspired writing. May you be glorified and honored in our time and effort. And may each one be edified, blessed, and encouraged. May they have joy as they are directed to set their minds on Christ, who is seated above. These things we pray in his holy name. Amen.